All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn there. And we are going to be talking about, trying to understand concerning the matter of Melchizedek. And remember, he was brought up actually in chapter 5, and we referred, the writer of Hebrews talked to him in there. Now, he talks about, when you talk about Melchizedek, you talk about one of the two identified priests in the Old Testament. The interesting thing about Melchizedek, while you have the Aaronic priesthood, now remember you have the Levitical priesthood. Within the Levitical priesthood, you have the Aaronic priesthood. That, you know, it's still the priest is a priest. The Levitical guys are the priests. But in order to be the high priest, according to Scripture, you must be of the line of Aaron. That's the Aaronic priesthood. That the high priest had the responsibility. We've talked about this before, particularly when we studied these Old Testament chapters. The responsibility to do things more than just the priest. The Levites were, you remember that Moses separated them out in clans, if you will, and each clan had different responsibilities. Some of those responsibilities were more spiritual than others, but you'll notice that a lot of those responsibilities had to do with things they had to do, you know, physical things that they had to do, and even to the place where one clan was just responsible for the left side of the tabernacle, tearing it down, taking it, grabbing the poles, and carrying it on down. So they, different things, and very organized thing. But they were all, that is a priestly tribe, and you remember when they came into the land that they were not given a possession of land in the sense of an area of land like the other tribes, but every tribe was required to give cities to the Levites who would serve as priests among God's people. Yes?
No, you just answered my question. I was wondering if you felt that clans and tribes were synonymous.
No, the tribe is Levi. Clans are the family units within the tribes.
Oh, okay.
They're not synonymous. That's a good question, because the tribes are like Judah, Levi, Issachar. You can go right on down the line. Don't ask me to name all 12 of them, because my mind just goes blank. So, but within those tribes, there are clans. We might say family units within those things. The family of Aaron and Moses would be a clan. Okay, and then there were other clans that were given responsibilities. A great question, because they are different, and sometimes people will use them as synonyms, but they're not. They're really not. They're ones within the other. So you have the Levitical priesthood, which included the Aaronic priesthood. The other priesthood that's mentioned is the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, this is an interesting one, because it's not mentioned a whole lot. Matter of fact, it's mentioned one time. But it's very significant. Because when Melchizedek is described, he's described as not only a priest, but he's also described as the king of Salem. So he's not just a priest, but he's a king. And that's why when the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus, he says, Jesus is not of the order of the Aaronic priesthood, because certainly he does not even fit within the tribe of Levi. The promised Messiah was not to come through the tribe of Levi. And he certainly is not one of the clans. Well, if he's not in the tribe, he's certainly not one of the clans. So he's not even in the Aaronic line. But the prophecy was that the Messiah would come through the kingly tribe, which would be the tribe of Judah, of the line, again, you could even say of the clan of David, David's line. Okay? So Melchizedek, excuse me, is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, and he represents what Jesus is to us. Jesus is to the church. Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. He fulfilled all the Old Testament offices that are given to the nation of Israel. Everybody got that? That's who he is. So we don't have a separate prophet, we don't have a separate priest, and we don't have a separate king. We have Jesus. That's why Hebrews began, remember that verse? God, who in various times, various ways, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, now has spoken to us through who? His Son. Yes?
Well, to me, it's better if I just consider Melchizedek as an allegory. Otherwise, allegories, I know that in advance, they're always going to break down somewhere.
Yeah.
So that's how I can better accept that.
The only problem with going the full allegory approach, instead of, I would use a shadow or type or something like that, is that people carry allegories to say that they're not literal. And I have a real problem with that, especially when the Bible says someone is literal. Some people approach Jonah as an allegory. Jonah clearly is a shadow or a picture of what Jesus Christ would do. There's no doubt about it. And Jesus even says, as Jonah was in the belly. But a few years ago, some of the Sunday school material came out and approached the story of Jonah as just merely as an allegory. And the steam started coming out of my ears. So I understand what you're saying, because it gives you that thing. And it is a wonderful picture. He is, you know, but I can... You could tie, you can John the Baptist and Elijah. You can tie Joshua of the Old Testament, Jesus. I mean,
and,
you know,
and Joseph too.
And Joseph, exactly.
The
Joseph.
Old Testament.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Time frame wise, how much before the Levi was Melchizedek?
Okay, that's a good question. Well, he was in the time of
Abraham.
Yeah. Then we have Moses coming, and we would put Moses anywhere. And again, you're going to have different things. You put Moses anywhere from, at the minimum, and it's the minimum's not right, but the minimum at 450 years.
Okay.
And at the maximum, 1,000 years. But I don't think it's 1,000 years. I think it's close around the 600-year mark, somewhere around there. Because remember that God even said to Abraham that his descendants would go into captivity for 400 years.
Yeah.
So you have at least the 400-year mark, but that's too short. It's more than that. I would say around the 600. My personally 600. But again, even the dating of Moses is different depending on who you read and stuff. So. So, but the important thing is, and he's going to talk about this here in this chapter. Is that Melchizedek predates not only the priestly system that God set up through Moses, which makes sense, but Melchizedek predates even the tribal system, mm-hmm. the 12 tribes of Israel, the clans of Israel. Mm-hmm. He predates the Levites, and he's going to talk about this here. So, if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and this is what's so wonderful about that, and he is the priest before there was an established priest in Israel. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, he is a priest before there was an Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, mm-hmm. So God's high priest, if you will, and king and prophet, that Melchizedek, existed before there ever was a nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So, in that way, it gives us another picture that God's plan of his son is an eternal plan. It's not something he came up with on the run. So let's look at what the scripture says. Go ahead. Yes.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. That's fine.
Because we're in Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. But
yes.
We're talking pre-Testament.
Yes. So even pre-Testament, even pre-Israel. And we'll go back to that in our verses here.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at this and let's see where that takes us, okay? All right, let's read with me verses 1 through 3. It says, For this, King Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So, before we go on, let's go back over to Genesis chapter 14. This puts it in a time frame. Genesis chapter 14. And look with me at verses 18 through 20, which by the way, are just after God has established his covenant with Abraham, which would lead eventually to a nation that would come out of Abraham. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has his family, and his family is the one that are taken into captivity. They go down to Egypt, then put in captivity, and then we have Moses coming after that. That's why it's about, I still think it's about 600 years. So when you look at that, what has happened? Lot and his people have been taken captive, and even the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the different regions down there have been taken captive. Okay, Abraham finds out that his nephew Lot has been taken, so he puts a raiding party together, and he's going to go up and he's going to rescue Lot. Well, if he's going to rescue Lot, he's going to rescue anybody that's involved in it. So that's what he does. And you'll remember that the other kings wanted to pay tribute to Abraham. Remember that? They want to pay tribute to him. And Abraham says, no, I won't take a dime of what you... Because you will say basically it was your money that freed you, and I want you to know that it was God who freed you. So I'm not taking anything from you. Okay? So... He refuses the reward there in verse 17 from the kings of Sodom and from those of that valley down there. Okay, now verse 18 said, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a king of the Most High God, which is interesting. Abraham was not receptive to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah.
King? Your translation?
Yeah, mine says Melchizedek, king of Salem.
Oh, mine says priest of
Mine. Yours says what?
Priest.
Oh, the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God.
That's what mine said.
I thought you said king.
All right, let me say it again. I'll read mine again. So everybody's there. I may have. It'll be on tape. You can get me on it. It doesn't matter. Okay. All right. That then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the of God Most High. Okay, so, all right, thank you. I think. It's all right. Sometimes my tongue gets in the way, you know that, so. All right, again, interesting in this scenario. Abraham does not really receive these other kings, nor does he really honor these other kings. Nor does he want anything from these other. He doesn't want anything from. He doesn't want, you know, he knows what they're like. And these are the kings that are, you know, the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah did not happen overnight. Okay, so Abraham knew what was coming. He knew what these people were, and Abraham was not going to attach himself to these evil kings in any way. He was going to remain separate. But now this other king, which, by the way, is not involved in this scenario at all. As far as the captivity of Lot, as far as of all. He's actually the king of Salem, which we know as Jerusalem. Okay? Not involved in this at all, but somehow he's there. And notice how he comes out as the priest of the Most High God. What does he bring with him?
Bread and wine.
Oh my goodness, have you heard that somewhere else?
Bread and wine.
Who was the first one to bring bread and wine to his followers?
Jesus.
As part of as a representation of the covenant?
Yeah. Jesus.
It's not that the bread and wine wasn't already there. Of course it was already on the table. But why of all the things on the table, Jesus chooses the bread and the wine to establish and represent his covenant? Okay, the Bible is tied together. It's not a coincidence that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and he shares with Abraham, God's man, bread and wine. Okay, now let's read on. Verse 9, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So, who is blessing here? The lesser or the greater? The greater blesses the lesser. Okay? And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And so Abraham gave a gift, and the word tithe simply means tenth. He gave him a tithe of that which was taken. Okay? He gave him an offering. An offering that was given before the at least that the offering system or the tithe system was written down. Okay, interesting that Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. It tells you something about this man. Abraham saw him first of all as a man that deserved his honor or his respect and his honor and reverence toward him, Abraham clearly recognized him as not only a good king compared to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also clearly recognized him as the priest of the God Most High. Now, because where when you have a raid and you give so much to everybody who's involved or who did what they did, it's more of a tribute. That's a tribute. Abraham did not give a tribute to the king of Salem. He gave a tithe, which is an offering, which is an acknowledgement of something more than just a tribute to a king who would receive that. Yes?
It wasn't unusual for people to give a tithe, even the pagan religions. And I didn't know that till I read over in my commentary, because I often wonder, why a tithe? But it was not uncommon.
Well, and a tithe, whether you're talking about pagans or anybody who did it, they would give it to one that they saw higher than themselves. That becomes the point of what he's saying here in Hebrews.
Well, it's a society that depends on its citizens to support the royalty.
Well, the tithe was not for the royalty.
Well, no, I'm talking about incomparable situations.
Oh, well, that would be a tax, but yeah.
Yeah, I know. It is
but, a tax, but yeah. When we look at this, we see them doing something before God established His people. That's what I want you to get today. I want you to focus in why He uses Melchizedek rather than Aaronic priesthood, and He's going to talk about that. That's what this whole chapter is about. So. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated, now the word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Okay? Melchizedek is not his name. Okay? It's his title. It's his office. It's his position. The same way that Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is his title, his position, his office. Okay, so when you see Melchizedek, king of Salem, the name itself or the title itself makes him completely different than the other kings that Abraham was. By the way, we're back in Hebrews. I'm sorry, back in Hebrews chapter 7. Makes him completely different than all the other kings. His very name speaks of who he is and what he is. That is why some, and this tithe issue also is why some people will say Melchizedek was not just a type of Christ. Some commentators will say he was Christ. Some will do that. Okay, I lean toward that he is a man, and that he is not what we'd call the pre-incarnate Christ. If he is the pre-incarnate Christ, does it do any harm to the thing? It certainly does not. If he's not the pre-incarnate Christ, does it do any harm to it? It does not. Okay? The point is that the Messiah who was to come will not fill the office that was given to the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, but to this basically, let me just say it, this basically unknown king and priest that's really unknown in much of history, but certainly not unknown to God himself. And that's the office that Jesus would fill. Okay? So, his name being king, being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. The word Salem is where it comes out of the word Shalom, or the other way around. It is the same root word. Okay? And that Shalom means peace. Okay? Now, who is our Prince of Peace? Jesus. Who is our covering of righteousness? Jesus. So all these titles apply completely to Jesus. Okay? The Aaronic priesthood never brought peace. The Aaronic priesthood could never bring righteousness, even through the law. Paul makes that very clear. Our righteousness does not come through the law. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ.
Or forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. None of those things are offered through the Levitical priesthood. It's just not there. Okay, what is the purpose of law? Twofold purpose. The law declares to us the holiness and righteousness of God. The second thing the law does, it reveals to us that we're not like that. We're not holy. We're not righteous. That's what the law does. There's no salvation in the law ever. Paul says the law is simply a mirror or our teacher that reveals what we are. But it also reveals who God is. He's perfect and righteous and holy, and we don't measure up. So Jesus had to come to be our righteousness, because our righteousness was not acceptable to God. That in that way he fulfills the law like he said he would do for each one of us. Sandy.
You had a sermon one time on the plumb line.
Yes.
Which is really interesting.
Out of the book of Amos, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Amos chapter 7 talks about the plumb line where God drops the plumb line, and the plumb line is used to measure to see if things are square. You know, in line. And what he said is, I dropped this plumb line among my people and they didn't measure up. And so the reality is, if God drops his plumb line into any of our lives on our own, we can't measure up. That's why we need Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has ever measured up. So that's why, again, the Bible says our identity is in Christ Jesus. And if your identity is not in Christ Jesus, you're not acceptable. Because God doesn't accept anything or anyone that does not measure up to his standards. That's why without Christ, we're all hopelessly lost. Okay? So, this Melchizedek, righteousness and peace. The two things that, if you think about, that Jesus gives us. John puts it this way. We who were at enmity with God, odds with God, he has made for us peace with God, becoming our righteousness. Okay? So it's through his righteousness that we have peace with God. And we could not have peace with God apart from the righteousness of Christ. That's why we need Jesus as our Savior. Everybody got that? So these two descriptions that are used here of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace, are the very description of who Jesus Christ is for us eternally. He is our righteousness and he is our peace. Okay? Which again is why the tithe issue and these titles right here lead some to believe that this is actually Christ. So when you read that, I'm just saying, when you read that, you'll see, and you'll see some good commentators that might give you that option. So, all right, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains as a priest, how long? Continually or forever. Okay? Now, again, this is why, and this is another verse where people say, see, he's talking about Jesus here.
That's what I think.
And again, if that's, you're fine with, I'm fine with that if someone tells me that. You know? But certainly he is a type. And you say, you mean he was without father, without mother? If he was a literal man, he was without father, without mother? Of course he was not without father, without mother. Okay? The point here is, we have no genealogy of this man. We don't even have the man's name.
No.
That's what I want you. We don't have the man's name. So we could not run a historical genealogy of who this is. If it is a man at that day. So you realize how important genealogy is. It seems to become more important with people today. You know, again, once again, you know, where, what's your genealogy and stuff like that stuff. But people, seems like humanity runs through cycles of those things, you know. But even when we talk about the Old Testament and the Jewish people, genealogy becomes a very important thing to them and stuff. But again, even when Christ comes, and you say, wait a minute. Matthew carries a genealogy and Luke carries a genealogy, and they do, but they carry a human genealogy to affirm the prophecy of where the Messiah would come. But we know that Christ's father was not Joseph, even though we have Joseph's genealogy. And you say, wait, but his mother was Mary, right? And yes, his mother was Mary, but in a way that's different than any other mother has ever had a child. The conception of Christ in the womb of Mary is a miracle of God. It is not of biology. And how that happened, we're not given complete, you know, complete understanding of that, okay? It's not that the sperm and the egg joined together and produced the body of Christ. Paul says it this way. He says that God prepared his body. So some believe that the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be with child. Not in the sense of a biological conception that you and I understand. The thing about the Mormons' faith is that they cannot concede that because they believe that the Holy Spirit became a being and had a sexual relationship with Mary. So Jesus is a biological product of God, the Holy Spirit, and Mary having a sexual relationship. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We have a miracle of God. So when it talks about without father, without mother, without genealogy and stuff, in a real sense, that's Jesus. Yet completely human. So you know, but when he talks about the being as the Son of God, and it says remains a priest continually. That is, you know, even again, the Levitical priesthood, you're a priest for a period of time, then you're not a priest. Even the high priest, Aaron was a priest for a time, Aaron's gone. This is a priesthood that never ceases. So if you think about this, when we talk about Jesus being our great high priest, I love this. When you think about Jesus being our great high priest, again, it wasn't established, that wasn't just established when Jesus, after the resurrection. Jesus has always been our great high priest. Always. Okay? So we go back to what Maxine brought up a few weeks ago when we talked about Old Testament believers. Do they have a different way to God than we do? And the answer would be no. Jesus is the only way to God. Okay? But they're on that side of the crucifixion and stuff. But in God's mind, Christ was the Lamb of God who was crucified before the foundation of the world. He didn't just become our high priest. He is and has always continually, eternally been our high priest. He didn't just become our Savior. He has always been Savior. And it's hard for us, because we're linear thinkers, it's hard for us to conceive that stuff. So, yes?
Do we have any history on Salem, as if it were a city or a place? Or was just this people that, I guess, maybe found peace or some sense of salvation in this person that was his name, Salem, like we might say?
Yeah, it had different names. I can't remember all the names that it had because there was a group. What was that group that was in there when David came around? It had different names. And Jerusalem has been, what we know to be Jerusalem, has been the headquarters of many different groups and had different names.
Mm-hmm. So yeah. Something did exist where they would have voted this person in differently than...
Yeah, and again, I would say some people would say the Salem there is not. I'm just going to say it is not referring to Jerusalem, but referring to peace.
Right, and that's what I was just wondering. Like, as believers, you know, we would say that Jesus is our King, right?
Right.
But he doesn't have just the specific.
He doesn't have a specific
U.S. or domain or whatever, because it could be wherever you're.
No, he's the Lord of all. You're right.
So I didn't know if.
No, again, the question comes up here, says, what was this, if he is King of Salem, a geographical location, what was he doing there? What was he doing there at the tents of these other kings? Why did he show up there? Who is this guy? There's no record that prior to going after Lot that he said, that Abraham went and got him and said, please come join me and help me. You know, he's just there. Again, that's why some people hold that this is an appearance of Christ at that point where Abraham actually entered into communion and worshiped him and gave offerings to him. And others say, again, he's a real person that represented that. I wouldn't get in a big argument with either one, but I just think that what really happened, there was a literal meeting of this happening here, and There was someone who appeared, whether it be a theophany, that is the appearance of Christ, or a literal king. This literally happened, and it was a precursor to when Jesus would come. Now, if Melchizedek confuses you, you're in a big camp. Okay? You're in a big group. So don't, you know, again, was he real? Was he a man? Was he pre-incarnate Christ? Don't get so caught up on that that you miss what he's actually trying to say. The priesthood of Melchizedek is God's priesthood. It was established before there was a human priestly system established. It was established before there ever was an Israel. Israel's priesthood, if you will, was not the first. God already had a great high priest. God was already... That's the point. And Jesus is that high priest. Not only he didn't just become it, he is eternally it. Ruth?
I'm wondering, verse 7, for this Melchizedek, I wonder, should there be a comma there? That sounds like...
After Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek, or before? For this, comma, Melchizedek?
Because that sounds almost like there was two. I mean, there was another one.
Mine has a comma. For this, Melchizedek, comma.
Mine has it after Melchizedek.
After that, but it doesn't say for this Melchizedek. Anyway.
I think actually the word this there, rather than referring to the possibility of having two, to me would almost be a for this Melchizedek, that is the one and only. It would speak of an exclusivity instead of two.
Oh, okay.
Because remember, verse 3 just tells us he is a priest before the Most High God continually. That's an enormous statement. No mere human could actually do that. So. But again, if you're just talking about the office that many men held, which I don't hold, but this is a specific person or a specific being. And again, who that is. So. Yes?
Well, I have to jump forward to verse 7, and I think this helps, but you probably don't want me to do that.
I probably don't. We'll get there. All right, let's move on. Again, I always say, you know, don't get so caught up that you can't move on, because there certainly are mysteries here that we cannot completely conceive, but we do believe this. All right, so verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils or his plunder. Now let me just say this for a moment. Remember the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. What is it? The Jews wanting to return back to their old religious system. Placing it higher, if you will, than Christ. Now the author here of Hebrews wants to say, you want to return to a system that is not even the first system. You want to return to a system that's not even the highest system. You want to return to a system that you say is based on Father Abraham, but I want you to know this. Father Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So, now as we continue on here, so if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which one's higher? Melchizedek. So, Abraham isn't the establisher of the faith. Melchizedek is. That's what he's saying here. Which again, later on in Hebrews chapter 12, see, I'm jumping ahead. I told Maxine not to do it, but I'm going to jump ahead. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. So, who is the establisher of true faith forever? Jesus.
Yes.
From Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, it is Jesus. He's the only author of genuine biblical faith. Now, again, the revelation of the fullness of who he was not completely given to the Old Testament saint, but Jesus is in the whole Bible, and he is always the establisher or the author of faith. So, tying this in to these Jewish people who want to return to the the Jewish system that was established, begun with Abraham, written down for them by Moses, but begun with Abraham, he's actually saying, you want to go back to Abraham, let me take you back further. That also ties with the John chapter 6, where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am.
Amen.
Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
And again, why they got so upset with him. Because they understood, if you're saying you were before Abraham, you're declaring deity, and they could not handle it. Because in their minds, Abraham was the establisher of their faith. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible says he wasn't. Sunday.
I don't know if yours says this, but mine says gave a tenth of the choices spoils, which I thought was interesting.
A tenth of the what?
Choices spoils, which to me goes back to
the best.
Cain and Abel.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, and mine says, someone will say plunders. But I like that little, was it adjective that's put there, choices spoil? Because what the point of understanding a tithe at all is understanding that it is always the first. You don't give a tithe of what's left over. You don't give a tithe of what you have no use for. You give a tithe, or you give an offering of the first. The Bible speaks of the first fruit is what's given, which means the best, the choicest. We give of the first fruit. We don't give God what's left over. There's no act of worship in giving God what's left over, folks.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry. So while I give what I can. And I think we've got to be very careful of those kind of statements, because what it says to God is, God, I give what I can, I give what's left over. Okay? Our attitude ought to be, God, I give to you first. You say, well, what about my needs? God knows your needs.
Amen.
Okay? And I would never say somebody has to give this amount or that amount. What I would say is, you've got to spend some time with the Lord. You've got to spend some time with Him and let His Spirit lead you in what you should give. And when you give it, you need to give it cheerfully. You ought to give it as an act of worship, and you ought to give the best of what God has. Now, God hadn't provided everybody equally, okay? But it's like the woman at the temple that day. She gave of what she had. What others just gave, basically Jesus said, others are just giving what they have left over. It's no big deal for them to drop this in or that in, even if that amount they give is a huge amount. So when Jesus looked at that woman, said, she has these two little coins, and that's all, these mites, and that's all she has. And those two mites, Jesus said, she gave more that day than those who gave huge amounts, because she gave out of her need while they gave out of their excess. Giving to God is not from a place of excess, folks, ever. Why one of my pet peeves is, you know, like people say, well, you know, I got an old refrigerator and it's no good for me anymore, so I want to donate it to the church. And I'm thinking, well, you know, if it's no good for you, why is it good for the church?
Really? Well, that should apply in every part.
It applies in every part of our life. So even in service to God, we don't wear ourselves out and say, okay, God, I got about 2 ounces of energy left. That's what I'll give you. Anyway, it's a principle. The tithe is more than a tenth. It's a principle of life. And I like how they put that, because it is of the best. You don't give Him what's left over. Okay. Now, by the way, if all you have to give God is an old refrigerator, that's a whole different matter. It's not so much, my point would be, it's not so much the item itself. It's the heart, and it's the willingness to give to God the best that you have. You know, we could do a song thing here today and say, we're going to offer God a song of worship. I'm going to tell you this, it will not be equal in quality. But you know what? If it comes from the heart of each one of us, if it really comes from our heart, it's not the sound that comes out that God receives. It's the heart of worship that He receives.
Amen.
You understand? I just use that as an illustration. And that's what Jesus was saying about that woman at the temple. You know, man evaluates things by how big it is and how, you know, and usually man evaluates things by how much attention they get to themselves by what they've done. And that's not God's economy at all. Jesus doesn't need our money. It's not the point of giving a tithe. Just like feeding the 5,000. What did he need to feed the 5,000? Some people say he needed a few loaves of bread and a couple of fishes. Well, I would say to you, he didn't need anything. But what did he use? He used what was there that was given to him, and he multiplied it. Okay. All right, so verse 5. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, so that's the tribe of Levi, which come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So when Israel gave tithes, initially, who did they give their tithes to and through? The tribe of Levi. What were the tithes used for? Well, you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the tithes were used for because Levi was required to minister to the spiritual needs of Israel. God did not want Levi out there working the land. He did not want them out there having to worry about keeping up land and producing crops and all these kind of things. He wanted them to deal with the spiritual needs of Israel. So, but they still have to eat. They still have families. They still, you know. So who's going to take care of them? Well, the people take care of them by giving of their tithes. Okay, you carry that on. Not only are their tithes given to take care of in the Old Testament of the tribe, but it was also given to take care of the widows, the poor, and the orphans. That's what the tithe was for. Okay, now we give in the church. Paul carries on this understanding that those who minister in the word ought to be, I don't want to say, taken care of by the word. So, you know, there again, the Mormons say that most of us are hirelings. We're paid preachers. Okay? But Paul made it very clear, that God would want his pastors or his shepherds, his under shepherd, to be free to do the ministry, and they couldn't do that if they had to be involved with all the cares of the world and stuff like that. So, and by the way, there are bivocational pastors out there that I just bless those guys. That's a hard road. There's no doubt about it. You know, some of them feel like that's what God has for them and stuff. And again, we need to bless them and encourage them. But again, we also give in a church to take care, hopefully, of the widows, the orphans, the homeless, the needy, the poor, all these kind of things. Nothing's changed in God's economy and what he's done, though the offices may have changed. Okay, so when he says there in verse 5, the Levites, which were of the priestly tribe, they received tithes, offerings, if you will, from the other tribes. Okay, from their brethren, from those who were of the loins, he says, are of the seed of Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, blessed him, excuse me, who had this promise. So again, he's tying this together. Melchizedek, whose lineage is not tied with Abraham, received tithes from Abraham before there ever was an Israel. That's his point. Okay? And again, that's the type of Christ. Because Christ is not of the seed of Abraham in that sense, or the seed of man, but he actually says he's of the seed of woman. He is of the Holy Ghost. Right? Verse 6. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Okay? So, you give, when you talk about the priestly tribe of Levi and stuff, they give so that they can be ministered by them. But now this verse 7, as Maxine referred to, refers to not so much the tribe of Levi, but and the priest of the Aaronic priesthood, but of Melchizedek again. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Who's the greater in that scenario? Melchizedek is. When we talk about Jesus, we are blessed by Jesus. Who's the greater in this scenario? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Okay? So that's the picture he wants you to get. Well, I'm going to try to finish verse 10. We only have a couple minutes. Verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Isn't it interesting now? He's going to draw this delineation between mortal men and this he. Okay? Which is, remember, Melchizedek, which is Christ. That's who he's referring to, Christ. Again, he's talking to Jews who want to go back to the old system. Why do you go back to the old system when you have Christ? And you say, because of Abraham. And now the writer says, well, listen, don't you understand that Abraham, who was lesser than Melchizedek, of whom a type is Christ, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So who's greater? And they would have to answer, well, Melchizedek is. So why do you base your faith on, why do you base your faith on, claim your faith on one who is the lesser rather than the greater? The point being made, why do you want to go back to the lesser, which is your Jewish heritage and Jewish faith, rather than the greater, which is Christ Jesus? It's that simple. That's what he's trying to help them see. Okay? Verse 9. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him, or met Abraham. So what he's saying is, if Abraham is less than Melchizedek, then anyone who comes from Abraham must, by definition, be less than Melchizedek. So though we, as he's saying, so though the tribes paid tithe to Levi to take care of, again, their needs, also the poor, the widows, those things, literally they were actually paying tithes to God. It's like when people get mad and they say, I've had people tell, I'm mad at you and I'm going to quit giving my offering to the church because I'm mad at you. I don't like to be rude or anything, but I said, what does that have to do with me? Because if you're giving your offerings to any church that you're in because you like or dislike the pastor, then you're messed up anyways. Yeah. We don't give offerings to the church. We don't... When we give offering, biblical offering to church, we're giving it to the Lord.
Yes, amen.
And of course the church has responsibility to use that properly and stuff, but your offerings are to the Lord. So if you say, I'm not going to give anymore, you might as well go talk to God about that, because that's between you and Him. And I believe this so much so, it's one reason why I never look at what people give. I don't want to know what people give. I don't want to have any influence of what people give and stuff like that. It's not my business. It is my business to teach people to give biblically. That is my business. But it is not my business to know whether or not you do. There's one who already knows that.
Amen.
Okay? And giving is meant to be between you and Him. Not between you and, you know, in our church, we try to set up, and we got some, I think we have some good people, that once they write things down, they forget it. That's what it should be. Okay? And the only reason we write it down is because we're still in a time where people can actually get some tax benefits from that. And that's, don't you have a problem with it? I don't have a problem with that. If the government wants to give tax benefits back for that, I have no problem with that. The time's going to come when that's going to cease, I hope you understand.
Oh, yeah.
And then Christians will be tested on whether or not they gave out of a heart that's responsive or because they got a tax benefit. Mm-hmm. So, all right. But giving is between that individual and God. So, anyways, that's what he says here. We're going to stop there. Now, you all know all about Melchizedek, right?
Oh, yes. Not confused in error.
At least.